If you're new, I do want to welcome you. I am, as I said earlier, Pastor Bert, and I want to thank you for joining us. Because we've been working our way through a series entitled, Don't Give Up. The guide for our lessons comes from a letter found in the Bible that was written to the early Hebrew church. In the 11th chapter of that book, Hebrews 11, it's specifically known actually as the Faith Hall of Fame. And it gives us the examples of many godly people who persevered through hardships by trusting God and were able to endure to see his promises fulfilled. Then the next chapter, chapter 12, and it encourages us to look back on these heroes, to find the resilience that they had in their lives for us today, those same things that are available for us to encourage us and to help us to become resilient, whatever situations we can find ourselves in. So that's what we've been doing. And let me read it for you again, the passage, the first two verses that we've been looking at in that chapter. It says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. I want to draw your attention to that last line today. Let us run with endurance, the race that God has set before us. Now, that word race in the original Greek is agon. Sound familiar? It's actually where we get our English word agony. If you've been in a race, you know why it's called that. The word indicates that the race marked out for us is not just some 5K fun run, folks. It's long, it's difficult, it's demanding, and it is a challenging race. This is not just a jog on the beach. It's running until your side hurts and your lungs burn and your muscles cramp up. But you don't give up. You keep on running. The Bible doesn't tell us to mark out our race the way we would like it to be, right? It doesn't give us that. That our race has already been marked out for us. We don't get to choose our difficulty level like a video game. And we aren't given a map of the obstacles that will lie ahead. You know, if it was up to me, I would like to run, well, maybe to be honest, more of a saunter, along a nice Caribbean beach somewhere, a tropical beach, and downhill all the way if possible. And I'd like stations all along the track where I can find, oh, a lovely, refreshing tropical beverage all along the way, right? And there would, of course, be a wonderful 80s mix pumping through the speakers to encourage me on to that next step, right? But you know what? Some people think that's how life with Jesus should be. It should be a fun run. The whole point of signing up for some people was to avoid the obstacles of life. Because regular life just seems to have too many of them, doesn't it? Yet to God, they're all a part of the plan. He uses the obstacles to make us better, to make us stronger, to make us more patient, more resilient. And I think that one way we know we're running the right race that's marked out for us is that there are some unexpected challenges. Because as our first point says today, if you have your outline, you can fill in every race has obstacles. Every race. If you feel like, yeah, my life definitely feels like it's an obstacle course, Congratulations, you're in the right race. Jesus identified for this, as recorded by his closest friend and follower, John. He said, in the world you will have trouble and suffering, but take courage. I have conquered the world. He's won the race. Jesus said, this life is not going to be a cakewalk. It's a marathon. There'll be hills to climb. There'll be valleys to cross. There can be times when you'll have to experience rain or searing heat. Other runners can and will get in your way, either intentionally or accidentally. Critters may run across your path and try to trip you up, right? As you look, though, at the lives of the biblical heroes of faith, you'll find that those who faithfully ran the race that God had marked out for them, they had to deal with obstacle after obstacle. Now, the person that I want us to look at today isn't actually listed by name in the Faith Hall of Fame, but I do believe that he could be one of those unnamed people that are mentioned at the end of it, that were too numerous to mention, it says. Where was I at? His story. Oh, yes. Nehemiah. That's where we're at. His name is Nehemiah, this guy. His story comes at a troubling time in the people of Israel for them. They've been conquered. They've been exiled. They've been humiliated. And they've been dragged into another country, to a foreign land, as captives. Nehemiah's biography, which is found in the Old Testament portion of the Bible, is essentially a 2,500-year-old prayer journal. A record of his life and his prayers and his accomplishments. In 587 BC, the Babylonians conquered the Israelites and hauled away everyone who could serve them. Then the Persian Gulf rose up and conquered Babylon. And this is when we catch up with Nehemiah, who's an Israelite in a faraway land. He lives in the capital city of Persia, where he works in really a quite prominent position of trust. He was the cupbearer for the king. Among other duties, it was his job to taste the food, taste the wine, make sure it wasn't poisoned. Quite a level of trust there, right? Another thing to note is that Nehemiah had probably grown up in Persia and had never even ever seen his homeland or set foot in Jerusalem, the capital. See, Israel was 1,000 miles away, and most of its people hadn't been back from Babylon in over 140 years. But then one day, it says Nehemiah heard that his family's ancestral capital, Jerusalem, was in ruins. Its walls were destroyed and its gates were burned down. And I want you to listen to how he took the news in Nehemiah 1:4. He said, when I heard this, I sat down and cried and was filled with sorrow for days. I did not eat and I prayed to the God of heaven. You can tell this guy's emotionally devastated to hear that his ancestral hometown had been laid waste. Jerusalem, I'm sure, was so bright and beautiful in his imagination, he discovers is completely fallen. But after days of prayer and fasting, he emerges with a new purpose. He has to do something. God laid it on his heart to get moving, right? Now, he may have had a comfortable life in the inner circles of the palace, but we see he's willing to give that up in order to do God's work. It was time for him to enter the race, but it was also time to discover all the obstacles that we can face at times. After all, he wasn't a contractor. This guy was a noble servant, right? What did he know about building projects? Now, Nehemiah probably looked at the race that was marked out before him, for him, and recognized that he was really in no way equipped to deal with this challenge. Think about the size of it, the distance of it, the danger of it. But he had a powerful conviction, and he's anything but apathetic about it. He may not have been sure of what he could do, but he believed he must do something. One of the ways you know you're running the race that God has marked out for you is that you realize you are insufficient. You are unqualified for what's ahead of you. There's no way to cross the finish line without God's power and provision. If you're trying to do it out of your own confidence, you'll be humbled. If you try to do it in your own strength, you'll quickly grow weak. And so this brings us to our second point today, which is that every race requires dependence. Can't do it alone. Every runner in a race, no matter what race they're doing, you watch the Olympics, whatever, they all depend on a coach. They all have a coach. Now, Nehemiah, his coach was God, whom he completely depended upon for strength and guidance in this task. Nehemiah knows full well that on paper, there's no way for him to run this race. No way. He does not have what it takes. He doesn't have the experience. He doesn't have the education. He doesn't have the resources to do the job. Now, that's not being negative or fatalistic. It's just the plain, honest truth, right? Jesus tells us that without me, you will accomplish nothing. Niet, nada. You can't do it. So how does Nehemiah overcome the obstacles then? Well, he turns to and trusts in his coach, his God, for guidance and help. He prays, it says. It says he prayed for 4 months, but nothing seemed to be happening. So what did he do? This is interesting. Nehemiah didn't give up, nor did he run ahead of the plan. He understood that prayer is work, not a quick fix. It's part of the preparation process, which is our third point, that every race takes preparation. You can't just get out there. Nehemiah knew it would be foolish to just take off running right from the get-go. He prays for 4 months and doesn't even feel like he's out of the starting blocks yet. Nothing's happening until one day when he's bringing wine to the king. The king can somehow see the anxiety on Nehemiah's face, and he asks him about it. And the whole story comes flooding out of Nehemiah. And the king, to me it seems miraculous, for some apparent reason, was moved by his story and asks, how can I help you? How can I help? And so Nehemiah asked for the royal blessing to go home and rebuild Jerusalem. It's a stunning request. Yet the king gives him permission and gives him resources and gives him an armed guard. He completely buys into the plan. For 4 months, it seemed like God wasn't doing anything. But during that time, he was preparing both Nehemiah and the king. As Nehemiah patiently waited upon the Lord, God was moving on the heart of the king. I think that's cool. But for us, sometimes timing can feel like a huge obstacle, can't it? Timing can be a huge obstacle. But keep trusting that God is at work, because he always is. And everything will happen in the proper time and in the proper way. Speaking of time, we're going to jump forward a little bit in Nehemiah's story and the timeline. Now he's left the life he's always known. He's now in Jerusalem with his delegation preparing for work. You got to think it had to be kind of exciting, right? On this grand adventure, doing God's work. All the obstacles, all the concerns were now behind him, right? That's right. But you think he had wood for building, he had soldiers for protection. It must have felt like the wind was at his back. That's never a good way to feel. It's never a good time to think that way because there is always another obstacle I've found waiting around the corner. You need to be ready for it. And here comes the fourth one that Nehemiah had to face, and that was opposition. Every racer faces opposition. Nobody is running alone. Nehemiah and his workers have begun the project. They've started, but they've quickly face opposition from some other contestants who are running a very different race than he was. A couple of neighboring governors didn't want the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt because it would really affect their power that they had over the city. They're threatened by the progress that's being made, and they try to trip up Nehemiah as he runs his race by ridiculing and taunting both he and his workers. But Nehemiah had said yes to God. And that means he says no to everybody else, especially the opposition. Too often, I think when we face opposition, we think, wow, this must not be God's will. Why am I facing this opposition? It should be a smooth track, right? If God's on my side. While we think that any bump in the road of life would give it a heavenly thumbs down from God. But I've often found, as I said earlier, it's quite often just the opposite. Just the opposite. Sometimes when you face opposition, it's a sure sign that you are doing the right thing. Not always. Sometimes we do dumb things, right? But if it's something outside of our control, outside of our effectiveness, something that we could cause, we need to take pause and recognize that, maybe I'm on the right track. When you run the race that God has marked out for you, you can and should expect some opposition. If you're content to just stay back with the pack and not push ahead, chances are you won't get much pushback. But as soon as you start making some progress, as soon as you start doing something good, there will be criticism and opposition. That's what Nehemiah learned. He gets criticized. He gets ridiculed. You know, you can react one of two ways when you face opposition like that. You can become discouraged, or you can become determined, right? Nehemiah got more determined than ever to complete his race in the middle of dealing with the opposition. And partly, I think, because of it, Nehemiah then is faced with another obstacle. And I call this the obstacle of slow progress, because every race contains slow spots. You know, most of us, I think, we start strong. Whatever it is, whatever project, whatever thing we're doing, right? We start strong, but then something comes up that you just have to deal with. In a race, it could be a pebble in your shoe. If you don't start, that thing's going to cripple you. So you stop, you take it out, and then you continue your race, right? You lose momentum. You get sidetracked. You get bogged down by whatever it is. You thought it would be quicker. You thought this race would be smoother. There's issues now. Maybe you thought the cost would be less than it was. You hadn't added up that, man, I didn't think this would take this much out of me. You thought maybe people would be more receptive to your ideas, to your work, to what you're doing. You want to cross the finish line. But like the people working with Nehemiah, maybe you find your motivation starting to give out. And you begin to maybe grow impatient a little bit. And eventually you think, you know what? What is the point of this? So what are we supposed to do when the obstacles start adding up and it seems like you're hitting one thing after another after another? We get tired because we feel like we have to, we just can't get anywhere. Two steps forward, one step back, you know. As you read Nehemiah's story, I find it's so simple and so yet so amazing. He just seems to deal with one issue and get it out of the way and then deal with the next one. He just keeps going from one issue to the next, and he just deals with one after the other after the other. So rather than get discouraged by them, it's almost like he embraces each one. As it comes, he knows it's something he is specifically supposed to deal with. He embraces it. He doesn't back down. He doesn't step away. He doesn't pretend that it's going to be easy because he knows it can be difficult. Nehemiah takes time to evaluate each situation. He examines the condition of the walls, the first at the beginning, right? These walls are all destroyed. See, to me, that would seem astronomical. An entire city. Imagine just Devon's, not even the size of what Jerusalem would have been. If we had a wall around here that was completely destroyed, it would seem overwhelming, right? He examines and evaluates each situation, notes the challenges, notes the opposition they're facing, and then he rallies the troops. He calls them together and says, "Now, you may have noticed that we're supposed to be building a wall, but we've hit another one." He doesn't sugarcoat it at all. Nehemiah calls out each situation and shows no fear of it. He's not denying that these problems exist. Denial is not an effective way of dealing with obstacles, pretending they're not there. It takes courage to be honest with ourselves and with others about the state of the situation, state of things for us. Then it says Nehemiah, he encourages them. He pours courage into them. Nehemiah 2:18, he says, "Then I told them that my God had been guiding me, and I told them what the king had told me. And they replied, 'Let's begin to build.'" So they encourage one another to begin this God-pleasing work. I love that. And I want you to take a moment now. Just think about what area of your life needs rebuilding. Do a self-evaluation and be honest with yourself. Then ask God to help you rebuild that area. And courageously begin the good work. Because as our final point says, every racer needs courage. We all need courage if we're going to get to the finish line, folks. So how did Nehemiah find the courage he needed to finish the work? Whenever he had to deal with an obstacle, we read he did one thing. He prayed. He prayed every step, every obstacle, he prays. In some ways, it's really the whole theme of his book, of Nehemiah's book. From the time he hears about the devastation of his hometown, Nehemiah prays at every juncture along the track. His book, as I said earlier, is really a prayer journal that allows us to learn about how to deal, really how to pray. And that's how we're to deal with every situation that's confronted us, that every obstacle that comes in our way. We pray about it. We deal with it. And in it, Nehemiah shows us three steps that he used, finding the confidence and courage that we need through prayer. The first is to remember who God is. Remember who he is. Nehemiah begins with praise to God each time, declaring who he is. Look at verse 5. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands. You know, that's praise. That's prayers of worship, right? That's a prayer of worship, reminding us of God's greatness, who he is. And it really helps us put things in perspective. That God, and God shows us the situations as he sees them. Not insurmountable, not impossible. We realize that he is sovereign, and nothing in this world, even our what to us seems like our biggest problems, none of them are bigger than him. If he could speak the universe into existence, he is easily up to whatever challenges we're facing. Right? Remember who God is. Secondly, remember what he's done. Remember what God has done. Next, Nehemiah recalls the faithfulness of God. He said, the people you rescued from are by your great power and strong hand are your servants. So Nehemiah here is revisiting the history of God rescuing his people from the Egyptians, from slavery in Egypt. Reviewing God's faithfulness in your life and the lives of others will also help us change our perspectives. It reminds us that God is trustworthy. So we can have confidence in him, that he's with us and helping us. Our courage grows through our confidence in him. Thirdly, Nehemiah teaches us to remember God's promises. Remember, he's faithful. If he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. Nehemiah 2:20, the God of heaven will help us succeed. Our God, chapter 4, says, our God will fight for us. It's a ringing and a repetitive declaration he makes that can fill our tanks with courage and perseverance. It gives us resilience. How can you give up when you know that God is for you, that he's helping you, that he's fighting for you? It's your race, absolutely, but he promises to help you with it, to be with you through the entire thing, every step of the way. So just keep running. No matter what obstacles show up, he will help you through them. Just keep going. In Nehemiah's case, he just kept building, building, building. There are too many people who quit. Just as momentum is really beginning to build, applied force over a period of time starts to create momentum. And once you have momentum, it makes it a whole lot harder to stop. And when you reach the halfway point, it may feel the hardest, but you're already over the hump. How long do you think it took Nehemiah and those people to rebuild the entire wall that surrounded the city of Jerusalem? Somebody read ahead. That's a month and a half. It's miraculous, right? 52 days. That's less than half the time he took praying at the beginning. You think about it, he prayed for 4 months. Folks, what's this tell us? What it tells us is that those obstacles, they seem insurmountable, but they're so puny when God's involved. They're so puny. Those things that, to me, should have taken months, maybe years, to complete. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when you look back on things, you realize, man, that wasn't near as far as I thought I had to go. It wasn't near as much work as I thought it was going to be. The real obstacle is often how big we perceive it to be. That's why we need to pray and let God change our perspective. Don't give in. Keep on praying. Keep on building. Don't give up. And folks, that's why we have prayer meetings before each major event we do, because it can seem astronomical. There's around 6,800 people in this town. That's a big number. I don't know how many hundred of people actually go to church, believe in Jesus. But it's a small percentage, right? It can seem insurmountable. It ain't to God. When we pray, it opens up our eyes. It opens up our faith in what he can do, how he can use us to reach them. And God does the miraculous things. We just need to be faithful. Amen? Just like God helped Nehemiah, he wants to help you. He's willing to help you. All you have to do, like Nehemiah, is trust him. Trust in him. Jesus came to set you free from the hindrances of this life, all the sin and the selfishness that holds you back from living the good and perfect life that God planned for you long ago. And so if you're here or you're watching online today and you're like, yeah, I'm tired of this race. If God has a better race for me, I'm ready for it. I'm ready to take that step. If that's you, I want to help you today by leading you in a short prayer to God. You can just follow along silently, and God will hear you because he already knows your heart. If you could bow your head with me at this time. And that I've been talking about you here, that you want to put your faith in Jesus and give him your life. Could you quickly just raise your hand so I can see who I'm praying with? And then we'll get started our prayer. Thank you. Just pray along with me. Dear God, thank you that you love me so much that you sent Jesus to restore my relationship with you. I accept your invitation of a new life and the hope of eternal life with you. Thank you, Jesus, for showing me God's love by coming and dying for me. I don't understand it all, but I believe. I believe you died. I believe you rose again, showing that as God, only you have power over life and death. And that same power is able to save me and help me to live for you forever. And thank you for the promise of help, especially when obstacles come. Like this Nehemiah we've been listening about today, I want to trust you no matter what happens in my life. For I do believe your plan and purpose for me is good. And you'll make it all work out. So please help me to live the rest of my life as the best of my life. By living your way, sharing the hope I found in you today with others that have gone through similar stuff as me, so they too can experience this new life. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Call the band back up. If you did pray that prayer for the first time, could you just let me know by filling in the Connect card that's in the seat in front of you, or it's linked to the video stream online. We've love to connect with you, share some resources we have that help you as you start your new life with Jesus. And I want to thank you again for joining us. Hope to see you back next week. And I'm going to turn it over to Cole and the gang. That's your new name, by the way, Cole and the gang.